is, how we should view it, and what it means. Why do we have it? What ought we to have in mind as we receive it? Who should receive it? And what are the implications for us as we eat together? Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be some offensive way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn, if you have a Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Could you also turn, once you've done that, to Luke chapter 22. Keep your finger in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to read from verse 14 of Luke 22 after I've read from Corinthians. First Corinthians 11, 17 to 32. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions amongst you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions amongst you in order that those who are genuine may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now just turn to Luke 22, verse 14. "And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What does it remember? I have seven things this morning that I'd like to draw to your attention as we consider this together. What does the Lord's Supper remember? Number one, firstly, the Lord's Supper remembers fulfillment. Jesus and his disciples were gathered in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed. They were there themselves to remember the Old Testament annual Jewish remembrance of Passover. They were remembering the night on which the Israelites were to be delivered by God from Egypt. On that night, you will recall, in Egypt, the Lord had promised that the angel of death would bring judgment on all the firstborn sons of Egypt. But the Lord had made a way whereby his own people could be delivered from the wrath of God against Egypt by the sacrifice of a lamb. This lamb would die in the place of the firstborn sons of Israel, and the blood of the lamb would be painted on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses in which they were. You can find the account in Exodus chapter 12. You don't need to turn there. But isn't it incredible that the Lord's death should have been so perfectly timed as to coincide with the remembrance of that saving sacrifice? In Exodus 12, 14, the people of Israel are commanded to remember this first Passover annually throughout their generations as a statute forever. But you see, when the Lord God instituted the remembrance of Passover in the Jewish nation, the purpose was not only to look back at the physical deliverance from Egypt, but to look forward to Jesus. It's not only Old Testament prophecy that speaks of Jesus' saving work. It's the whole Old Testament history which is fulfilled in Jesus. No wonder that Jesus said in Luke 22, 14, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's me. I am the lamb that this Passover lamb symbolized. It's me who dies in your place. I am the lamb whose blood redeems and saves. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise. Fulfillment. The second thing is the Lord's Supper remembers Jesus' life. Jesus was with them there instituting this meal. The death which is enacted in the Lord's Supper was no surprise to Jesus. It was not a posthumous memorial instituted as an act of remembrance by his followers. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he knew where he was going, and his whole life and obedience had the cross as its end and purpose. Jesus' whole life and teaching ministry was in preparation for this. Every time he chose the will of his heavenly Father over his own will, every time he remained patient when he was tired, every time he obeyed his parents, every time he rose early to spend time in prayer, every time he refused to use his power for his own ends, whether it was refusing to turn a stone into bread, or whether he was not calling down 12 legions of angels in the Garden of Gethsemane. In every right and privilege that Jesus denied himself, he was choosing to obey his Father rather than to serve his own interests. He was choosing the cross. Philippians 2, 6 to 8, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The lamb in Exodus 12 was to be perfect and without blemish. That perfection was supremely displayed in his obedient willingness to go to the cross. There was no reluctance in Jesus. I have earnestly desired. The obedience of Jesus, the willingness of Jesus, Jesus' single-minded purpose was not to offer 6 hours one Friday afternoon, but to give his whole life. John 10:18 says this, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus says to Peter in the garden, as Peter's rushing at the high priest's servant with his sword, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" He was willing and obedient. He was also willing and loving. He says, "Greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So as we remember Jesus' life, we must never imagine Jesus as a hapless victim. As we look at the cross, we see a perfect Savior who willingly obeyed. The third thing we remember, of course, is Jesus' death. Why did the perfect, sinless Jesus need to die in willing obedience? It is because he was redeeming us from God's curse. The Bible teaches that Jesus became a curse for us. When Adam sinned and sin entered the world, the whole creation was placed under God's curse. Romans 1:18 says this, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Please understand, when we talk about the wrath of God, there is no analogy in the wrath of men. The wrath of God is not capricious, it's not fickle, it's not inconsistent, it's not volatile, it's not unpredictable, and it's not temperamental. God's justice is fair and impartial. The wrath of God is his absolute, unchanging opposition to sin. God is absolutely holy, and he cannot coexist with evil. Praise the Lord that we have a God who will one day deal justly with evil and with wickedness, not to satisfy some external law, but because he himself is perfect justice. But God's holiness is not just his opposition to sin, it's the perfection of all his attributes. God is perfect in love and kindness and mercy, as well as perfect in justice. In his perfect justice, he doesn't bypass his perfect kindness and love and mercy, and vice versa. God cannot be untrue to himself, or he would cease to be himself. At the cross, therefore, God redeems sinners and deals with sin. Please don't either imagine that Jesus is love and he must plead with an angry father on our behalf. In the cross and in the death of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are together working in perfect love to satisfy perfect justice. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. The cross is the measure of God's love for the world. It's the perfect willing obedience of the Son, as well as the perfect loving purpose of the Father and the perfect glorifying work of the Holy Spirit, which meets in the cross, in order that, as Romans 3:26 says, that God may be both, just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. The world is full of fake religion and counterfeit gods, but no one has ever dreamt of a God like the Lord God, who himself deals with sin. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't just say that God was not counting trespasses against us. It goes on in verse 21 to say, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That's why the cross is the ultimate revelation of perfect love, because in the cross, God himself satisfies the wrath demanded by his own justice, by himself and in himself, in the person of Jesus. In Jesus' death, I can't remember the exact quote, but it's in the it's in the Jesus Storybook Bible that we read to Hannah Molly. "In Jesus' death, we remember the arrow of God's wrath against my sin pointed straight into the heart of God." The fourth thing we remember is that this is an invitation. Jesus invites. We're invited to receive the benefit of Jesus' death. Not in receiving communion itself. This is not a superstitious act which in itself helps anybody. The question is, will you receive the person and the work, the sacrifice, which this bread and this cup represent? "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." Will you receive Jesus? There are two ways to deal with the wrath of God against sin. You can deny the need. You can hide the sin. You can therapy or drink away the guilty conscience. You can claim you're a good person until the bitter end, and then you're going to find that the righteous wrath of God is going to fall on you and you alone. Or you can take your sin free of charge, free of reminder, free of regret, and free of guilt, and place it willingly and joyfully on Jesus in the finished work of the cross. Why would you cling to death when life is on offer? I think we're doing in home group the Joshua, and I think of Rahab. All the inhabitants of Jericho are wallowing in their sexual perversions, in their child sacrifice, in their witchcraft, and in their hopelessness, surrounded on all sides by God's people, knowing it's only a matter of time before they and their city are going to be destroyed, holding on to all their filth. All of them except one of them, the lowest of the low, a prostitute called Rahab, who calls out to the Lord. "I know," she says to the spies, "that the Lord has given you the land. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them and deliver our lives from death." What became of Rahab? Well, she became one of the sweetest emblems of God's redeeming mercy that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Take, eat. This is the Lord's body, which is given for you. It's an invitation to all. Why wouldn't you? The fifth thing to remember is this is a proclamation of the Lord's death. 1 Corinthians 11:26 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Communion is a perpetual remembrance of the Lord's death. What we do here declares the absolute centrality of the cross to our salvation and to our whole lives. This supper is taken continually. Nothing we will ever do will replace our absolute dependence on what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. No great work, no great achievement, no great gift, no sacrifice that we can make, no good work will ever come close to removing our absolute dependence on Jesus' death. We must receive these symbols in absolute humility. We are dead apart from the life that the cross has brought us. Our need is the same if we've been a Christian for a week or if we've been a Christian for 60 years. This is what Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We bring nothing but our sin to this transaction, and we will never bring anything but our sin. Rock of Ages is a great hymn. Let me read the second and third verse to you. "Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die." And nothing in eternity will ever remove our dependence upon the cross either. Sixthly, this is a reminder of the Lord's return. Jesus says before the Last Supper, "I will not eat of this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians 11:26 says, "You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Peter says to the crowd at Pentecost, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and King." In this supper, we remember not a dead Savior, but an empty cross, and a living Lord who is coming back. This supper is the glorious guarantee of our inheritance. We who receive what Jesus offers are going to live with him forever and ever and ever. This fellowship is just a glimpse of what we're going to enjoy. Sometimes we have a better glimpse of it than others, don't we? Last week, after the conference, Jonas said to me, "That was the best time I ever had." He said, "I've been to Bora Bora, but I haven't had a better time than that. I could go back to Austria tomorrow. If I could, I would." That was the tiniest pinhole glimpse of eternity. Jesus is coming back. The last thing we need to consider is that this supper is a reminder of our unity together. Just in the previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 10 what I was going to read at the beginning of the service. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We, who are many, are one body, for we all partake of one bread. You'll remember at the beginning of the reading we had at the beginning of the message, Paul was not commending the Corinthians in those first few verses because they'd allowed their differences and distinctions to divide them. And in allowing these divisions, they were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. Now, please don't imagine that this is about being worthy to take the bread and the cup. Nobody is worthy. The whole gospel is that nobody is worthy. But it is possible that in the manner we take it, we may, the manner in which we take it may be unworthy. You know, if I give Hannah Molly something, she can take it in two ways. She can take it in a right way, and she can take it in an unworthy way. Taking it either way, it doesn't mean she's necessarily worthy of what I'm giving her. But there's an unworthy way to take things, isn't there? The body of Christ broken for us. Paul says that we need to discern that body in verse 29. Discerning the body of Christ must include discerning the body of people which his broken body has redeemed. How is it possible to receive the absolute unmerited mercy and grace of God whilst holding on to differences and bitterness and unforgiveness? Jesus' body was broken to atone for that sin. How is it possible to say, I remember Jesus died for this sin while I cherish and hold on to the sin? The very act of cherishing the sin proves that we are not truly remembering the broken body of Jesus by which he paid for that sin. That is what it means when it says receiving the body and blood of Jesus in an unworthy manner. You have been washed and sanctified and justified, forgiven for every wicked thought, every wicked action, every act of unkindness, and yet there's something there that makes me want somebody to pay for that when they've done something to me. One of the most powerful prayers that Paul prays anywhere is one of the simplest, and you can find it all over his letters, but it's the grace of the Lord be with you, brothers and sisters. Have you ever prayed that prayer? Lord, pour out on him or her your absolute unmerited favor. And I wonder, perhaps you might think that you have prayed it for somebody. But if you've only prayed it for your friends, you've actually never prayed it. Because deep down, what you're saying is you're praying for God's favor on somebody you think deserves it. That's not grace. Now, I dare you to pray it for the person that you like the least and mean it. Pick the person and pray, Lord, bless that person unreservedly with your wonderful joy. Fill him or her with a sense of your love and a knowledge of your joy. Do it, Lord, without any wrath except the wrath that fell on Jesus. Do it especially without my wrath. Then lift your head and smile and love as he loved you. Have you ever heard anybody say, well, I love him, but doesn't mean I have to like him? It's not scriptural, you know. It's destructive nonsense. Just turn to Romans 12, verse 9 and 10. Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be genuine. Now, if I was a Greek scholar, I would tell you that the word for love there is agape. That is the self-giving, self-sacrificing love, the highest form of love, the love which prefers the other even to the point of death. But just in case any of us think that that kind of love is less than warm, affectionate love, read on. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another. Now that love is a combination of two Greek words, meaning the close love for a friend and the cherishing warm love within a family. Love, let love be genuine, love one another. And then just in case we didn't get it the first two times, Paul says, with brotherly affection. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Look, no one is saying that that kind of love is easy. C.S. Lewis says, we all think that forgiveness is a good idea until we find ourselves with someone to forgive. You can't change somebody else's heart. But the Bible says, so far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Let me read the warning in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. When we truly receive the love of God offered in Jesus on the cross, we will be overwhelmed into love for all people. We love because he first loved us. And as a result of his love in loving the unlovable, we are going to be able to truly understand and receive the love with which he's loved us. So when we are able to see him and through understanding that love, to love, for us to love the unlovable, for us to forgive the inexcusable, we're going to understand more of the love which he has for us. That's why the Lord wants to bless us with love for each other. So as we come to take communion, it's a challenge to self-examination. Am I eating and drinking condemnation on myself, or am I truly remembering the price that Jesus paid for me? It's an invitation both to take and a warning to consider carefully how we take. To take it humbly, remembering what Jesus did in fulfilling God's purposes and promises in history. Remembering the perfect life of the Savior, his willing obedience and his willing love. In remembering Jesus' substitutionary death. Remembering the free invitation to receive. Take, this is given for you. It's a gift to receive. To proclaim the Lord's death. Remembering the promise of Jesus' return. And remembering the people who he has bought with his precious blood. Who should receive communion? Well, in this church, we don't formally require membership or confirmation. We don't even require necessarily baptism of those who receive communion. Of course, we appreciate the reasons why some churches do this, but this is an invitation to all. But what we do require, or should I say, what the Lord requires of us all, is honest self-examination. Am I receiving the body of the Lord Jesus broken for me? Do I repent of the sin which brought him there and trust his sacrifice alone for my righteousness? Do I receive this gift of forgiveness in unity with the brothers and sisters with me for whom Jesus has died? If the answer to these questions is yes, then you should be taking communion with us. If it's no, then you should feel no embarrassment or be uncomfortable about passing by this bread and this cup. It's only a symbol of the glorious free gift that it represents. And it's our prayer that one day everyone here will receive that, if there's any who haven't. Come, receive the body and blood of the Lord Jesus in remembrance of what he did. I've just got a song that I'd like Martin to play before the band comes up.
Remember the word.
Band comes up, we just are so privileged to be people of the Savior, to be people of the King. As the band play the first song, if the elements could be passed round, and then hold on to them if you can, and we'll take them together.